Last Sunday, we began a new series called Sitting at the Feet of God. Now, recognize, I know that that's a metaphor, okay? But I think this, it's about the spiritual posture of humility, bowing and sitting before God. And I think this attitude of sitting before God has profound consequences on our spiritual lives. Recognize this. You think of the word very humility, and we talked about this last week. Without humility, you cannot love. Love's going to be curved into the self. Without humility, you cannot forgive somebody else. Let go. Without humility, there can be no really true reconciliation when it comes to other people. And even salvation itself. If there's no humility before God, recognize they're not going to bow before the Father and give their lives to Him without humility. Now, the other piece to it is we're not born with humility. And you can't try hard to be humble. That just doesn't work either. You can't go to the store and pick it off the shelf and buy a box of humility and start eating it. You can't get it that way. You can't attend a seminar or just listen to a sermon somewhere and all of a sudden you have humility. See, it just doesn't work that way. So you go, where does it start? And that's where last week I took you to Isaiah chapter 6. And really, it shows the beginning of a pathway of humility as we move toward God. And what it is, Isaiah encountered God in that encounter, and God became greater. Matter of fact, God was majestic and lifted up. And what Isaiah did, as God got bigger, as he saw God great, what he intuitively did is he began to compare himself, God and himself, and his response was this, woe is me, woe is me. See, he was driven toward humility in front of God. And that's the pathway. And that's why I think learning to sit at the feet of God and gaze upward, our lives change. Today, though, I want to dig into another text that really talks about bowing before God and kneeling before God. It's from the book of Ephesians. If you got your Bibles, you can pull that out. Chapter 3 here, it is a prayer, and it is such a powerful prayer. I use it often, even when I meet with people. Look how it reads in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and forever. Amen. Now here's where I need to start. That first phrase in that text, for this reason, I bow before the Father. Well, what is that reason? Well, there is the broad context of the whole letter, the whole book, and then there's the immediate context. And I want to start with the wider context. And let me put up on the screen Ephesians 1, verse 5. Look how it reads. God destined us to be adopted children through Jesus Christ, because of his love. This was according to his good will and plan. See, Paul understood that he was adopted into the family of God. It was seared into his heart. And I understand this, in chapter 1, he's reminding them, this group, this church of people, God, because he loved you, pursued you. In the end of chapter 1, he actually breaks out into a prayer of thanksgiving again. But we continue in the chapter 2 because the same theme begins to flow as well and keeps going. Look at how verse 4 is written here. But because of his great love, you catch that phrase again, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. You see the motivation of God pursuing people. But Paul wants these people to grasp and embrace that the work of the Father was motivated by love. Now, let me now jump to a little bit of the immediate context of for this reason. And I want to jump to chapter 3, verse 6. And Paul talks about a mystery that ties in here as well. Look at how it's written. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, you got to notice, he's writing to the Gentiles here. He's not writing to the Jews that would have been saved as well. But Paul, in one essence, was privy to a secret, a mystery. And that the Jews did not understand this concept, this mystery that he's talking about here. The mystery is that God provided salvation also to the Gentiles. See, the Jews, as they looked at their lives, they thought there was really the God in them and God in the Gentiles. No, that really doesn't count. See, there was a time where they believed that they were the chosen ones, and they were, okay? But they were the enlightened people about the real God. But I think this happened. Pride crept into this nation and to the leaders. And the Jews began to look at other people, and basically they go, we're better than you. Matter of fact, if you think about the Samaritans, the neighboring country of Samaria, we know that as they looked at them, they really weren't even worthy of God's salvation. They despised them. They would even walk around. They wouldn't even walk through Samaria. They'd go around it. They felt themselves superior to other people. As they looked at the Roman culture, it was the same way. See, they would have been surprised in one sense that God was going to save the Romans, the Greeks. And you go, yes, see, Paul was let in on this secret. But think about that concept, that Jesus, in essence, died for the whole world, not just the Jewish nation. You know, here in 2020 for us, we hear this salvation for the Gentiles, and you know what we do? We yawn. Of course. God loves the whole world. We knew that growing up. Now, here's where I had to connect it back to some of the stuff that's going on in our culture, the riots and some of the things that are going on with the protests. I think it was the Holy Spirit that prompted me to ask this question. As I look at those people, do I feel like they're worthy of God's love because of what they're doing? You understand? We can dismiss a group of people because of what they do, and we go, well, they don't really deserve God's goodness and his salvation. And you go, that's just flat out wrong for me to be thinking like that. See, they are worthy to be loved. It's easy to forget that every person in this world is made in the image of God, no matter what color, no matter how ugly they are in their sin. See, we're made in the image of God because God loves the whole world. Now, that's the context. You know, years ago, growing up, there was a little song that we used to sing. I don't know. I forgot to ask Sarah if we still sing it in children's ministry. It's Jesus Loves the Little Children. Remember that song? Let me put here's verse 2 on the screen. Jesus died for all the children of the world, red, brown, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in his sight. Jesus died for all the children of the world. See, Paul would have been looking at that song and saying, amen. He died for the whole world, every person. So salvation for others is this thing that he meant so much to Paul. God loves the world, and for this reason, I'm going to kneel before the Father. That's one of the reasons why he knelt, that he was led on into the secret that God loves the whole world, and he believed it. But there's one other piece, another part to the reason of why he bowed before the Father. And it was an opportunity that God gave him that frankly humbled him. And it moved him toward humility. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given. Now just pause a second. When you think of Paul looking and reflecting on his own life, you know that there was a period of time when he actually was trying to help in the killing of the Christians, those that were putting their faith in Jesus. He was against them. He knew that. And he knew this, that God interrupted his life and he changed his life. That was the grace that was given. But then it meant a purpose for his life to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things so that through the church. See, Paul was given a mission through the church that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was a privilege. He felt privileged because he was a messenger of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that privilege moved him toward humility. It moved him toward humility. It humbled him. He goes, I'm an instrument to bring Jesus to the world. And it humbled him. Another pathway to humility. The God of the universe was using him through the church to give light to the Gentiles. Let me put a statement up that kind of pulls us in light of that concept into this prayer. It's really an application for us. See, we are instruments of reconciliation to be used in this world. Does that reality, for each of our lives, does it humble us and drive us to worship God? See, if you know Christ today as your Lord and Savior, you are an ambassador to this world. You are a messenger of reconciliation between God and man. Does it humble you that you have the privilege to do that, or do you yawn? Or do you not worry about it? Paul was amazed at it. He's going, God uses me. And for this reason, I bend my knees before the Father. Do you catch the context there? You know, I came across an illustration in one of the commentaries. And it was about a great a conductor of an orchestra. And his name was Toscanini. And he was talking to his musicians one day, and they were preparing for doing one of Beethoven's symphonies. And he said this, quote, gentlemen, I am nothing. You are nothing. Beethoven is everything. Do you understand what it was? He knew, as the conductor, it was his duty not to draw attention to himself or even the orchestra. It was to point toward Beethoven. That was Paul. That was Paul. I want Christ to flow through me into the lives of people. But I think the challenging question for us, we get busy in our lives, are we concerned about Christ wanting him to flow through our lives into other people? Do we care? Or are we distracted with stuff like vacation and work and family and grandkids and activities and just fill in the blank? For this reason, are you catching that? Paul bowed before the Father. I get to be a messenger of reconciliation. I get to sit at the feet of God. And I get the privilege. It's a privilege for me. He saved me, and now he wants to use me. You know, I came across a quote that Paul would have believed deeply. And it says this: Paul reminds us that the salvation of the Gentiles is not an afterthought of God. Bringing men and women into his love was the point of God's eternal design. As he looks at this world, it's God's main point. He wants to bring people through Christ back into a love relationship with himself. And when we embrace that with humility, this prayer makes sense. That other people would be brought into and understand the love and the depth and the breadth and the height of the love of God. But let me give you some key points, just reminders. You know, I don't have that fill in the blank here yet, but number one, I said it this way, and it's kind of a resummary here. To know God's love through salvation is not an afterthought. It's the central purpose of God. That's what this text reminds us of. You know, growing up for me, as a main point, to know the love of the Father and the Son, it wasn't on my radar growing up at all. You see, for me, I was saved from hell. I was supposed to be a good Christian. The ugly sin stuff, yeah, I was supposed to get rid of that. That was the focus. But to know the breadth and the depth of the love of God, it wasn't on the preaching radar of the churches I attended. See, we are saved to know and experience the love of Christ and the Father. To keep us from hell, yes, that's still true. But it's about grasping his love, gazing at this truth, and it should drive us to our knees and worship him. You know, I thought of it this week, and I thought of those preachers who you would describe as fire and brimstone preachers. And some people don't like when I don't preach that way. But here I would say this. I would push them back a little bit and go, if that's all you're preaching, you don't understand Ephesians. And you don't understand the main point of what God's trying to do in salvation. Let me go to another one, though. Number two, as he kneeled before the Father. Number two, I said it this way. Through Jesus, we have free and total access to the Father. I kneel before the Father who loves me. Now, you understand this. We bow before him, not in perfection. You know what? We struggle in life. We don't come to him and bow even. We don't have to clean up our act before we do that. He just wants us to move that direction. We don't earn the right to do it. And it's this idea that because we're adopted, because we are his children, we have access to the God who loves us more than we can ever imagine. See, that great work of salvation should humble us, force us to sit before God and bow before him and actually worship him. You know, I don't know if you know this, but when the Jews' leaders would pray, they would stand and they would hold their hands out like this. And Paul is switching things up. He's saying, no, in humility, I need to bow before the Father, kneel before the Father. And that's what his prayer is for this church, this group of people, that together they would kneel before God. They would bow before him. But this idea that he uses the word Father was also significant. Because you understand, in that culture, the idea that Father was good and gracious and loving did not really exist. You know, in the Roman culture, in the Greek culture, Zeus was kind of God. But he was not caring, loving, and kind. He just created people, and he was in control. That was kind of the extent of it. But Paul is bringing in this idea that God is intimate, that he's close, that he's merciful and kind and compassionate. Matter of fact, even in the Old Testament, Many of people in Israel really didn't catch that concept. And you kind of understand why, because when you even think of this idea of God, they viewed God as kind of up there, distant, and really can't approach him. Matter of fact, Manoah, who is the father of Samson, the Lord came to visit them, and his comment was this: "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." Is God going to kill me? See, that was their view of God, his father. And it kind of made sense, because when you think of it, even as they, you know, went one time a year into the Holy of Holies, the priest would approach God on that Day of Atonement only one time. But here you see what he's teaching these people is every day you can come to the Father and you can bring your stuff to him. See, we sit with humility. We have unrestricted access to God. And he welcomes us, sinners and all. Now, does he want us to stay in a pattern of sin? No. In Hebrews 12, throw off the sin that entangles us. So God is holy, yes, because of his love, we should deal with the sin. It's the right thing to do, and he wants it. But he's inviting us. Let me keep going. Look at verse 16, what he prays for, though. He prays for them that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So this inner being thing, what is it? There's actually three parts when I was digging here this week, three parts to it. The Greeks would understand that as the mind, that's what we think. So in essence, he's praying that your thinking would change. It's also would be the conscience, what the kind of the motive center of your life, you know, what the conscience is telling us. And then it's the will as well, those three things. So what the mind learns, what the conscience is convicted of, and the will is putting it into action, obeying it. See, that's with power. That's what he's talking about there, that you actually can walk toward God and do what God desires. But there's this challenge with us, is at times we're not connected enough to God. And that's why he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Not just that we have contact one day a week, but literally that our hearts are dwelling on Christ day by day, moment on moment. And there's this heart-to-heart bond that Jesus wants with us. Not just on Sundays. Not just 2 days a week. He wants it every day, all the time. See, and that's what Paul wants for these people, to be bonded with Christ. And the reason, though, why does he want them to know this Christ that's Christ within them? And it's because of this, love. I want you to know Christ because I want you to know his love. Look at verse 17. Here's the reason: being rooted and grounded in love, and that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Can I throw out a challenge to you even this week? We've had some nice nights. How about going out some night? When it's dark enough where you begin to see the stars. And you know that because of science classes, that we know that the layer that we see is the closest stars, but we know that behind them, there's another galaxy, there's another whole, there's a universe out there that has star after star after star. Here's the deal. That's the love of God. It's not just even what we see. It's way beyond what we can even comprehend. And he's praying that they would understand that and that they would get it. So the challenge for us, do we grasp this, the depth of his love? See, our salvation, folks, is not an afterthought. It was designed to bring us into that love relationship, to know his profound love. So do we understand the value at sitting at the feet of the Father and gazing up at him, seeing his love, that we were created and we were saved so that we could experience his love? Not fully here, I know that, but it will start one day into eternity. But that phrase, then he finishes with that, you may be filled with the fullness of God. And you go, what's that about? It's actually point number three. It's this. As we sit before God and we begin to comprehend the profound greatness of his love toward us, it changes us. Do you understand why humility and sitting before God is so important? As we gaze at his love, at the greatness of who he is, it changes us. And when we begin to comprehend it, he gets bigger. He gets more important. And we begin to compare, and all of a sudden we're moving toward humility. Boy, this God is big. He loves me so profoundly. I got a quote I came across this week from Boyce. Look what it says. Paul is praying that we will be filled and filled and filled and filled and filled and so on forever as God, out of his infinite resources, increasingly pours himself out into those sinful but now redeemed creatures he has rescued through the work of Christ. He is wanting to pour himself and his love, because he is love, into our lives. But that is so rich. See, do we kneel before the Father and go, I can't believe you want to do that? But there's one more point here. I got to point another sub-point out, really. Number four, I said it this way, sitting at the feet of God leads to a love for the body of Christ. Now, okay, you look at that and go, Ken, okay, where is that here? Now, let me back up, because some of the elders and some of the staff, we've been working on a more comprehensive plan of disciple making and what that needs to look like. What are the environments that we want as a church where we are helping the best possible environment for them to move toward Christ and to grow up in their faith? And one of the things that we've done is that we've put together a definition of what it means to be a devoted follower of Christ. We want people to understand this is the pursuit, this is the direction, and it's not just we know more, it's that our lives are changed in some form. But we were working on that a couple weeks ago, and I want to show you one of the qualities of a mature, that's, we're moving into this direction toward maturity. And the mark is this, of life-altering church relationships. And the question that we're gonna use a question on every statement that we make, do I have deep relationships within the church that I believe are vital to my spiritual health? Meaning this, are there people in my life that's speaking into me that's making a difference spiritually? Do we have those within the body of Christ? Or are we a lone ranger in our spiritual growth? But let me point out where this idea even fits in this text. Look at verse 18. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Not individually. Knowing the love of God is not an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. And this whole level, this whole book actually is dominated with this idea of oneness as a church family. That church at Ephesus. Unity, oneness. See, God is wanting us to experience his love with other people, within the context of the church. And folks, this is not just theory. We are to experience his love together as consecrated, set aside people. You know, John Wesley, I found a quote this week, and I was reading on it, and he said this, God knows nothing of solitary religion. No man, he says, has ever went to heaven alone. See, he knew it. You understand, the church is about people. And one of the challenges of the church, you know, as we view our relationship with God as God and me, and go, no, we are struggling. The church in this era, we struggle with relationships. But here's the deal. What this is saying is we are to experience and know the love of God with other believers. You know, here's the deal. We want to feel individually loved by God. And I think it's missing the mark when we emphasize that too much. And let me tell you why, because that is not the narrative of the Bible. The narrative of the Bible is the us, the body of Christ, the church. Matter of fact, here's, I think this. We can hope we feel love, but here's the deal. The most tangible expression of God's love for us comes from other people. It's God working in another person who ministers and loves somebody else. God is loving them. Do we catch that? We want to go, I just want to feel loved by you, God. But that's really not the Bible. See, the totality is the church was created so the love of God would flow into a group of people and it would flow out, and God is loving another person. When you think of all the one another's that are written in the scriptures, that is the tangible love of God being expressed. Being expressed. And we get stuck. See, we need each other to actually know the love of God, and for it to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And if relationships are only optional, I got to say this, it will block your understanding and your really the reality of God loving you. If it's just Jesus in you, it's going to be blocked. It's not going to be as real as it could be. But here's the challenge as well. When you think of loving each other, you know, our culture right now, we are, men are against men, and politics, people are against people, race against race, and all of the junk that goes with that. But here's the deal. As a body of Christ, we are called to demonstrate a love for one another that speaks to the world profoundly. And what that means, you know, even for us, I think in the extra reading I've been doing on racial reconciliation, it needs to happen. And the idea that there's Christian blacks and Christian whites who don't get along, it hurts the witness of the world. It blocks the love of God from coming into this world. It's why we need to work at it. And when the church doesn't, it suffers. But I want to invite the worship team to come on up as well. But let me show you John 17. It's a passage I've had here often. And it speaks to this, of loving each other to the point of the world seeing something different. Look how it's written. I've given them the glory that you gave me so that they may be one just as we are one. Love each other just like the Father loves the Son. I'm in them and you in me so that they may be perfectly one. He prays again and even more intensely. Then the world will know that you sent me and you have loved them, the world, just as you love me. Do you see the depth of relationship that's called for from each other? We need each other. We really do. But let me just end with a question as an application. Do you believe that God wants you to experience his love and then to give that love away to others? That's how it's supposed to work. I need to end. Paul ends with a prayer of doxology. And I want to pray that even right now as before we go into that last song. It again reminds us of the greatness of God, even in this closing doxology that he uses. So let me pray that. Now to him, God, you alone, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him, to you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.